it could be the same thing as a little good church doing some good things in the midst of a possessed and demonic denomination.
Right.
And Paul will not have it. He doesn't say, keep saying that, and I'll leave you alone. He says, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out. Welcome to the Stand Firm Podcast. We are recording this episode on Tuesday, April 22nd, 2025. I'm Nick Lannon of Grace Anglican Church in Louisville, Kentucky, and I'm here with Matt Kennedy of the Anglican Church of the Good Shepherd in Binghamton, New York, who is in his car outside of Starbucks, and J.D. Koch of St. Luke's Anglican Church on Hilton Head Island, South Carolina, who is in his car driving around on his phone. How are you guys doing today?
Excellent, Nick. Thank you.
Yeah, doing great. Nick, heading up to Raleigh for 2 nights to see Liza's family on the way to a wedding that I'm officiating this weekend.
Nice. Well, we'll hope that your cell phone service remains consistent. We will do the best that we can do. We have another Holy Week in the books. How did it go for you guys this year?
We had a great, more people came to this year's Holy Week than ever before. I mean, by a huge number too. It wasn't just like a 10 more each service. It was notably bigger. And I'm reading online on X and other places that a lot of churches had the same experience. It just, there were a number of people, the numbers of people showing up for Easter have been way unexpected and a good thing. It's like, so maybe the vibe shift is hitting our churches.
That's great. Yeah. I don't actually know the exact numbers that we had last year or this year. I mean, they felt pretty full, but we have a interesting phenomenon because there's so many retirees. The year-rounder people often go to their children, to see grandchildren yeah. during the holidays. So it's sort of hit or miss for us on whether the kids are coming to visit mm-hmm. the grandparents and the grandparents are going. And then on top of that, we had the Heritage Golf Tournament. So it was kind of a strange feeling week, honestly. And I mentioned that in the Maundy Thursday service was sort of two worlds colliding. But, it was beautiful and glorious and all the things. So another one in the books, as you said.
Yeah, I don't know if you guys experienced this too, but certainly our Easter service was large. It was the largest congregation we've ever had in the life of our church, which is a great blessing, of course. But for us, the other services were the ones that were exponentially higher attended. Certainly Easter was large, but we had twice what we had last year on Maundy Thursday. And on Good Friday, I think we had what we would normally have on an average Sunday, which is a really an exponential larger attendance on a service that you wouldn't necessarily think of as large. In fact, we like ran out of leaflets and chairs. So it's even the, I hate to call them secondary services, but the other services in the lead up to Easter are drawing people too.
Yeah, we had like 80 something people at Tenebrae, which is we've had like 20 people at Tenebrae before, but we had like 80. That has been growing over the last few years, but it was significantly increased this year. Same thing with your Maundy Thursday experience was mine too. Yeah, just people who you wouldn't expect to come out, and even more. A lot of people brought guests, visitors. I'm hoping this is a sign of things to come. When in the Episcopal Church, I went to a church growth. This is back in the 90s. It didn't a church growth conference for Episcopal.
I thought you said a church roast, which sort of sounds awesome. No,
that would be great. But it was an Episcopal church growth conference. That actually wasn't in the 90s. It was in the early 2000s. And they say your Easter numbers are really important because they tell you what you could get. Like there's that's mm-hmm. your potential growth that you can work for. If people get the word out about you, you can have this as a church. I don't know. It's never really panned out for me, but.
Yeah, I don't agree with that, actually. I think that Easter is always an aberration. Well, we were at least coming as a culture to a place where there was no cultural expectation for church attendance at all. I think there's still like that last vestige to go with your grandmother to her church on Easter. But then you really want to get that short sermon out of the way so that you can get to your brunch reservation.
I was personally surprised by how few Happy Easter greetings I received, like at stores or, I go to this like workout class And all that people were talking about around here was heritage. You know, actually, we're saying happy heritage. You know, so like, I mean, it was really
What's heritage?
it's a golf tournament. So
Not
the
defunct,
Masters
you're
is
right.
down in Augusta, and then a certain number of them just roll it over and come to Harbortown and play. So it's pretty cool. But anyway, I was just surprised. I mean, I almost mentioned it to someone. I was like, is it subversive to say Happy Easter or something? Is it like, but I don't know. But yeah, I was pleased. Vibe shifts seem to be a real thing, at least at the moment.
Well, praise the Lord. We thought we would dip into the mailbag again this week. Two different letters on the agenda. First, a note from John about the death of Pope Francis. He wants to know what we think of his pontificate, what you expect for the future of the Catholic Church, and should Protestants care about any of it at all?
Well, I think Protestants should always care when it's a little bit like I forgot what this was. This quote was really not about Rome. I think it was about some political entity. But when Rome sneezes, the rest of the church catches cold. What happens in Rome does have an impact on all of our churches, because in the West anyway, the Roman Catholic Church exercises the greatest amount of influence of any other church, be that good or bad. That's just the reality of it. So it definitely affects us. I think that the result or the consequence of Pope Francis's pontificate is one that has left the church in chaos, the Roman Catholic Church in chaos. He took over after Benedict, who was kind of setting in stone some of the conservative moves that Pope John Paul had made ethically and morally and theologically. And Pope Francis seems to have just thrown all of that into confusion and tried to turn things back in a leftward direction, although that also is a kind of a mixed bag. You know, he put out the Fiducia Simplicans, I think last year, 2003, December 2003, which seemed to say, okay, we're now good with same-sex blessings. But then that suffered the death of a thousand cuts with clarification after clarification after clarification for, oh no, you can only bless people who are in these unions. We're not condoning the unions. We're only blessing the individuals, and the blessing can only be 15 seconds long. But the document's still out there, right? So think about what happened in the aftermath of this. The African church said, we're gonna not even count it as a authoritative over us at all. We're gonna disregard it completely and not apply it to our churches. That's what the papal document. I mean, it wasn't a document that came from the chair, like an ex cathedra, but it's from the Pope. And here's a whole swath of the African church saying we're just going to ignore it. And then on the other hand, you have like the German bishops who are far, far, far over to the left, who are taking it. I mean, they were already blessing same-sex union before Simplicans came out, but they took it as a carte blanche, keep going. And so what do you have in the Roman Catholic Church after Pope Francis's tenure as Pope with regard to sexuality? You have utter confusion. Nobody knows what's going on. I mean, yeah, I mean, on the books, technically, it upholds the traditional view that it's always upheld. But in practice, there's all kinds of things going on. And nobody's at the wheel. Francis sure wasn't at the wheel. I was reading an article from the Federalist that was pointing all this stuff out. And he ruled often by outburst of anger. He
Interesting.
has a lot of personal animosity built up over the years against traditional Catholics, against conservative Catholics. And a lot of the things that he would just kind of off the cuff say that made everyone upset was kind of the bubbling up of that anger against traditional Catholics. And you could kind of see that in the way that he dealt with the Tridentine Mass, the Latin Mass issue. I mean, Benedict had been promoting that Mass as a means for really attracting youth, because the younger Roman Catholics are wanting the real old stuff to come back. I'm not a big fan of the Tridentine Mass being the reform, but I can see, you know, but it is part of the worldwide, or at least the movement in the West among young people looking for more tradition. And energy. And Pope Francis shuts it down. It's like he's like an angry boomer getting mad that his young sons are becoming conservatives. You know, hey, I was a hippie. Why aren't you a hippie? And that And that's been, I think, the tenor of his whole pontificate. And I guess now we just got to wait and see what the college comes out with, the conclave comes out with. And if the prime, I've read things on both sides. I've read people say that the college is now stacked with progressives after Francis's tenure. But I've also read people say, oh, no, there's a lot more conservatives than you think. So I guess we'll see.
Yeah, I mean, it's definitely going to be consequential one way or the other, and I think, obviously, we've mentioned before. I mean, it'd be amazing to have a actual conservative pope, with some courage and conviction, like Cardinal Sarah. I mean, he'd be the. I was joking to someone the other day that if Cardinal Sarah gets elected, I might consider the ordinariate, because like. I didn't say that in jest, but it would be amazing to have someone with that type of clarity. I think it would really be a mercy of God. So I've been praying since I heard it. Every time I think about it, say, Lord, in your mercy, deliver the church, that church, from its current trajectory.
It's interesting that you say that some of his decisions and outbursts were the result of bubbling up anger, because it seems like perhaps even the opposite is true too, that his pontificate was often carried out with like a sly wink and a nudge nudge, and like, I'm gonna make a vague statement in support, or that you might interpret as in support of this thing, while saying, no, I don't really mean that. And of course, the living quote, and I can't remember a quote from either John Paul II or Benedict XVI that was so, I don't even know, the so depressingly emblematic of their pontificate than "Who am I to judge,"
That's right.
which is the quote that Francis will be known for, I think, all time. Like, this is the statement of his time, as in the sitting in the chair of Peter, and the thing that people are going to remember him for is, "Who am I to judge?"
Right. I mean, I think you're right about the kind of subtle nods and winks too. Think about the place of women in the church, for example. During the 5 or 6 years ago, there were a whole bunch of synods convened talking about the role of the women and there was a lot of hinting toward the possibility of women being deacons in the Roman Catholic Church. And that was subtly encouraged by the Vatican. But then, like, it was a year later, I mean, maybe a year ago, in an interview with I think it was NBC. The woman interviewing the Pope says, what about the little girl who's growing up today, and really looking at women in the church, and she heard the dream of her heart is to be a deacon when she grows up. Will that little girl ever be able to be a deacon? And Pope says, no.
No.
Right. So what is that? So what? So that's more of the confusion, isn't it? I mean, that leaves the people on the liberal side with an apparent no, but also some wiggle room, right? They can, hey, we're just following the Pope's initiative and talking about the possibilities and asking the questions and doing some holy listening, and the conservatives have the no they can rely on. But you don't have a uniform, like the conceit of Roman Catholic apologists and Roman Catholic converts in particular is that when you go to Rome, you can rest from all of your theological fighting that you have to do in Protestantism, because there's no king in the land and everyone does what's right in his own eyes. But if we go to Rome, we can rest and our labor's over, because the Pope and the discipline of the Roman Catholic Church will keep us from all of that. That has been shown to be all wet over the last
That's right.
since 2013.
Well, there's a chance it could be reversed. I mean, it seems unlikely, given the number of cardinals that Francis made, skipping over the explicitly conservative archbishops that he could have chosen from. But again, I mean, I certainly have no insider, I have no idea. So I kind of will just wait and see with the rest of us. But I do agree. But the answer to the mailbag question, should Protestants care? We certainly should care, because we have a common, we have sort of an ally with common cause, albeit with theological disagreements, or we have a whole new enemy, really frankly, in terms of a theologically liberal, quote unquote, church. And so, I mean, that won't affect day to day as much, but it certainly will have a large effect on, a billion people or however many people is represented by the Catholic Church.
Right.
So, we should definitely hope for faithful and courageous, biblically Orthodox Pope.
Yeah, in the
Oh,
same way
cool.
that we pray for and hope for a good president of the SBC, we hope for and pray for a
Amen.
good pope.
Carl Truman wrote that he had heard an article out today in First Things, I think it was. He was talking about how this Pope has been his worst nightmare because he has the authority of the Roman Catholic Church, but he's using that authority to push mainline Protestant theology into the church. And because of the magnitude of influence that Rome has, if Rome actually does go in an official way more progressive in the under the next pontificate, you can see, I mean, a lot of I think that'll have a huge effect on the kind of teetering evangelical denominations like PCA, like even the Global Methodist. I think that'll have a destabilizing effect even on Orthodox denominations, I think.
In what way?
Well, I mean, look, we have it in our own denomination, don't we? We have people who look to Rome, who look at the Pope and think of him as the patriarch of the West. I don't know if you read that. I think that article was written by an ACNA guy, called the Patriarch of the West. So if Rome suddenly goes soft, say, on sexuality, that provides cover for people who are otherwise Orthodox or who present themselves as Orthodox anyway, to say, look, if the Pope can be okay on affirming
Right.
sexuality, why can't we? What's wrong with us? Are we just being left behind where the Spirit is drawing the church into more affirming areas?
Well, we also could see what's happening in the with the Anglican churches, like particularly in parts of Africa, is that if the Catholic Church goes liberal, then Islam will use that as an opportunity to point to this liberalizing direction, and we've seen that in all parts of where the Anglican Church, currently resides. And so that's yet another reason why we hope that this slide is reversed.
Amen. Well, let's pray. Moving on, our next letter is from Jack. This is an ACNA priest who says, in response to our episode last week about TEC, the Episcopal Church, as an apostate church, he says that he's serving in an Episcopal church with the blessing of his ACNA bishop. Now, it's a long letter, but in sum, and I think I can summarize it fairly. He argues that we're wrong about the Episcopal Church, at least in the case of his parish, and the implication is, I think, many more, that our rhetoric is, at least at points, to directly quote him, ignorant and reprehensible. His claim seems to be that while the Episcopal Church should reject what he calls progressive left-wing ideologies, those ideologies are fundamentally no different than the, quote, authoritarian right-wing ideologies that the ACNA needs to reject, sort of a no perfect church argument. Okay, guys, what do you make of this letter?
Don't know, but I think Stan Firm should put ignorant and reprehensible on its X profile.
Its logo.
We have a hashtag. That's right. That's it. Just
No, I think, I
Paul.
mean, look, he seems to misunderstand our point. In one paragraph, he writes, I'm a priest ordained the ACNA and I in good standing. And after serving 3 years at Christ Our Hope in Valparaiso, Indiana, ACNA, I moved to Philadelphia. Rather than, as your team suggested, planting an ACNA mission in a storefront, I began to serve in an Episcopal church that worshiped the triune God and was on mission. I'm not sure what he's reacting to. Did we say anything about storefronts? I don't remember
That
saying anything about
we maybe
storefronts.
said at some point that it was worth starting a church in a storefront rather than serving in an Episcopal church.
Oh yeah, okay. That we did say that, and that's right, absolutely.
That's right.
And I know. I just. I think he's protesting too much. We've never said that there aren't churches within the Episcopal Church that are not faithful. There certainly are faithful congregations there, but when we talk about the Episcopal Church being apostate, we're talking about the entity as a whole, having taken a decision that's taken the whole denomination, outside and beyond the boundaries of the Christian faith. And so, does that mean that God automatically, sends everybody in the Episcopal Church to hell? No. Does that mean there can't be people who are teaching the right thing in the Episcopal Church? No. But it does mean you should be careful about ever recommending anybody go to that place. And this is, I think that's the context, Nick, in which you were saying the PB is a wolf. Like presenting the Episcopal Church as if it's some kind of healthy organization where new people should come in and believe and settle down and bring up families. That's spiritual malpractice, because the vast majority of the Episcopal Church is not, like this guy claims his parish is, Orthodox.
And it's not a congregational church. It's a hierarchical church. And yeah. I'm not sure if it's one of you who used this illustration, or if I heard it from somebody else, or if you
heard about the moon.
Or if you heard it from somebody else and I just heard it from you. But the Episcopal Church is a train flying down the tracks toward perdition, and you may well be running up the aisle the other way, but you are on the train
right.
that is on the wrong track, and you need That's to right. get off that train.
I mean, should right. we be concerned that there's a bishop in ACNA that thinks this is a acceptable compromise? I mean, that's concerning to me. I mean, because yeah. associations, you know, communion with someone, you know, quote unquote, across differences, minimizes the severity or the claim of the severity of differences that we talked about last week. And I think that the association clouds the water. I mean, I think that's, I mean, that's part of what we discussed at, as part of the board of Trinity Anglican Seminary now. Whatever you're saying with your mouth, if you're actually participating in this sort of joint ministry, well, then you're, that's what you're communicating, is that there are secondary adiaphora differences here. And I think
I don't read this letter as, I don't even read this letter as describing joint ministry. I read it as serving under an Episcopal bishop.
Right. Right. Yeah. He's not, he still seems to have his ACNA license,
mm-hmm.
but he's serving under an Episcopal bishop. And he's, you know, he did the first line of it is, or the first paragraph says, I'm the reason I'm writing is because I'm the kind of person your team claims doesn't exist. No, I mean, we, you're exactly the kind of person we claim to exist. you're exactly the problem, right?
Yeah.
Your guy's going into the, your guy's okay. thinking the divide between us is not that great, when in fact it's the divide between darkness and light. You can't just.
That's right. And exactly the person who decides to get a job. You know, I mean, I imagine it's a better paying job than it would be church planting or yeah. storefront, you know? And so, I mean, you got to make the people are confronted with these realities, and we are certainly aware of that, which is, again, I go back to the discussion we often have at Trinity School for Ministries, that we're preparing people for a challenging life as an Anglican in a way that, you know, even 20 years ago would have been mostly unimaginable for, you know, because you could have found church like this. And it's a different, it's requiring a rethink and a different type recruitment and a different type formation, really, for that matter. So, I mean, I happen to be in a what looked like a traditional old conservative Episcopalian job, you know. So, I'm someone might be saying it's easy for you to say, and so I can say, well, that is true, but it certainly wasn't a given, and we were ready to start a storefront if necessary, and in fact, came to this church when we thought we'd lost the building. So, you know, I mean, But I think this is really the problem, is that at the heart of the matter, the priests that are in the ACNA have to, like, from the beginning, make a decision whether or not this is the, like we talked about last week, the Athanasian, you know, that the Arian heresy of our day. Like, are you going to consort with and by extension bless this fundamental heresy that is being perpetuated by this quote unquote church or not? And if it's not, then you should join the ACNA. But if you are in any way comfortable with this, well, then, you know, you should move on. And I think this is, that was the most concerning thing for me, is not that this is happening exactly, but that there is a, I'm sad to think of how many more people, priests in the ACNA, would consider this type of joint ministry. I mean, that's what was really, what really made me think, like, you know, if this is actually what most of the priests think, then we're toast. So I hope it's not the case.
Right. Well, he mentions our discussion of Athanasius. He said, I understand that your discursive community identifies itself as standing.
That's the three of us, by the way.
Yeah. Understands itself as standing in the tradition of Athanasius, and that your thankless defense of heterosexuality, etc., is your vocation in this chapter of church history. Yes, it is. Be that as it may, I'm more persuaded by the account of Anglican division and identity articulated by Ephraim Radner in books like A Brutal Unity. TEC and ACNA are, by that account, embittered relatives who remain in need of being reconciled to God and to one another. TEC needs to repent for the way it conducted itself in the church building lawsuits and its tolerance of heresies. ACNA will have to repent for its bitter vitriol and its refusal to rejoice at the good things going on in the TEC. And to that I would say these two things are not like the other. These two things are not an equal on an equal plane. It's like this may be a too much of a crude analogy, but if a man's beating his wife and the wife calls him names for beating her, she doesn't need to apologize for her vitriol. It's she's the one who's being injured and harmed in that situation, and she needs to get out of that house and provide for her own provide for her defense. In the same way, heresy kills and destroys and poisons hearts and souls. So the response to heresy in the New Testament is probably what this guy would call vitriol. It's vitriol and it's refusal to rejoice when lies are being told. And if I don't want the Episcopal Church to grow. This person says we should be rejoicing at the hoping good things for the Episcopal Church. No, I don't want the Episcopal Church to grow. I want to die. I want the Episcopal Church to die or repent fully and completely. But if it doesn't fully and completely repent on an official level, on an unofficial level, in the pews and in the high points, then it needs to die and die quickly because thousands, and thankfully fewer thousands than before, but thousands are being poisoned in that entity. And there's no level of vitriol that is too harsh for that organization.
And the vitriol, such as it exists, comes from individuals in the ACNA, and the heresy in the Episcopal Church comes from the convention and the
That's
Constitution
right.
and the leadership. And it's the same false dichotomy that he closes the letter with, comparing the progressive left-wing ideologies that the Episcopal Church needs to repent of and the authoritarian white right-wing ideologies that the ACNA needs to reject. There may well be ACNA clerics who support authoritarian white right-wing ideologies. I don't know them personally, but they may exist. They may exist, but progressive left-wing ideology is written into the Constitution and canons of the
That's
Episcopal
right.
Church, and no such authoritarian right-wing ideology is in the Constitution and canons of the ACNA.
Yeah, until you start defining right-wing ideology as being, for instance, pro-life or rejecting same-sex marriage, or these are the things that we can whisper, and we've talked about this before. You can whisper and say it as gently and as lovingly and as non-vitriolic as you want, and you will get labeled as a hateful right winger if you mention that, particularly in the context of church. And so, I think this is the problem, is that I don't know. I mean, we're down here in South Carolina, and we have people who've lost their buildings, like you have, Matt, and even those who have are being displaced. I wouldn't characterize their talk about the Episcopal Church as being hateful or vitriolic, even. I mean, it's convicted, and they say, well, this was a sacrifice we were prepared to make, and unfortunately, we've had to. But I haven't heard any, I'm sure maybe in private, but certainly nothing official, as you said, Nick, nothing doctrinal. There have been some anathemas of like anyone that dares to continue to worship in an Episcopal Church, but there is a stated, clear, and very, well, costly disagreement that has been hammered out now over decades with the Episcopal Church. And there was people, ourselves included, who ultimately said, whatever the sacrifice, it was worth a faithful Christian witness. And I think, yeah, I mean, I just, it's hard. I mean, I don't think we resemble that, those remarks, vitriolic, ignorant. What was the other one?
Reprehensible.
I think I look, I'm not, look, I'm not going to hide from it because I don't mind. I don't mind the, I think, the way this person's defining vitriol is saying things like the Episcopal Church is apostate. That's
Right.
vitriol in his
That's
mind,
what I mean.
right?
That's right.
And so I don't care. I mean, if he wants to call me vitriolic for that, I'll call me vitriolic for that. And sure, we've never come close to the kind of vitriol that St. Paul has for the circumcision party. So I'm not gonna, I don't. We've talked about rhetoric here on this show before, but I don't think we should begin buying into the false norm of niceness
No,
that
I
this
hear that.
person and others want us to have with regard to heresy, because you don't see it anywhere in the New Testament. So I'm happy
I
for
don't
him
think
to call
we're
me.
in much danger of
Yeah,
think
I know,
we're in
I
much
don't think so
danger of
either.
that.
I don't think so either. But I mean, I'm happy to be. I think that he should hear more vitriol, if that's what he's going to call it, from more priests and people with authority in the ACNA telling him that his cozying up to the Episcopal Church is dangerous for his own soul and dangerous for the people he's leading in whatever church he's in.
Well, this was the part of the final decision, and we talk about the support for us to leave the Episcopal Church, was that we started having children. As you know, our story, we had them later than we'd thought. So there was many years where I wasn't confronted by the simple fact that whatever it is that I was teaching within the walls of my church, the association and official, hierarchical being, subjugated under a bishop, who was a rank and open heretic, was going to spill over into the lives of my children, and then by extension, family and friends, because no matter what I
Right.
was saying, what I was doing was minimizing the seriousness of this heresy to a level of, well, you like Sanctus bells and I like a guitar and not wearing vestments, or like, and so. And that's just an impossibility to get around. Like, and I don't, and I know we have, I know that there are priests in the Episcopal Church that have not changed their theology. I know that there are congregations who consider themselves, fighting against the direction it's going. But the fact remains that from the outside looking in, it may be a distinction you're making personally, but you're not going to be able to actually articulate that with your life. And when we kind of came to that conclusion, it was that was just the end of it for us. It was like that, no matter what, they were going to pay you or not, it was like we got to get out of here.
Well, and you individual priests in the Episcopal Church can make those kinds of decisions of integrity with regard to theology. Bishops can't. If you're a bishop in the Episcopal
That's
Church
right.
now, you have no hope. You have no choice other than to facilitate gay weddings when they're asked for, and to put forward people who are living in same-sex unions or who are trans, whatever. You do not have the option of exercising the authority of an actual bishop and chasing out errant doctrine. You can't do that anymore. So I don't think you can be a bishop with an orthodox integrity in the Episcopal Church anymore, and or serve under one. So where does that leave you?
And if you're a rector, even if you're a conservative rector, you still have to make provision for your parishioners if requested.
I think so. I think that's the way. I think it's
You don't
required.
have
So
to
I
do
don't
it
see.
yourself, but you have to,
Right.
yeah.
So I mean, but in biblical terms, that's saying, hey, I'm gonna make a way for you to cheat on your wife, or I'm gonna make a way for you to rob a bank. I'm gonna make a way for you to, I'm not gonna help you rob a bank, but I'll make a way for you to rob a bank. I'm not gonna help you cheat on your wife, but I'll make it possible. I'll call the hotel and rent the room for you, whatever it might be. You can't get in the way of it. You can't say no, and you can't refuse someone communion on the basis of an ongoing homosexual relationship.
I feel like I've mentioned this before, perhaps even last week, so you can tell me to stop if this is just a rehash, but this is so reminiscent of Paul in Acts 16 and the possessed slave girl who says a true thing. She says, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." That's true. So that's a little good thing coming out of a terribly possessed person. In this, it seems like it could be the same thing as a little good church doing some good things in the midst of a possessed and demonic denomination. And Paul will not have it. He doesn't say, "Keep saying that and I'll leave you alone." He says, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out." And it came out that very hour.
He does. He doesn't rejoice in the good things going on in the girl. He's because he recognizes, like you say, it's in the context of demonic possession. So, the guy wants us to do three things. Should I read the three things that he wants us to do?
Sure.
He ends the letter. I want to challenge you as a brother ACNA clergyman along three lines. One, don't want TEC to die. And if you do, don't talk about it so publicly. God doesn't desire the death of sinners, neither should his priests. Two, rejoice at the good things going on. My parish has a lively Alpha program. Unbelievers are being converted and getting baptized and confirmed. Three, hope for good things. I hope TEC rejects the progressive left-wing ideologies that give it a bad name as much as I hope ACNA rejects the authoritarian right-wing ideologies that give it a bad name. Pray for us as we pray for you. So, I mean,
Ooh.
I think my, I'd say no. I do want TEC to die for reasons I've already said.
Because it's
Mr.
not
Number
an
One.
individual sinner, it's an organization. It can die.
Right. I
That's
don't. The
right.
reason I want the organization to die
It's to
is
save
because
the
I don't.
sinners.
Right. Exactly. Exactly. Rejoice at the good things going on, and we've already, you've just deftly
Yeah.
handled that one, Nicholas.
I mean, it
So.
did stop raining after we killed those 50,000 babies to Molech, you know. So, I mean, the crops did come, you know. I mean, so the Aztecs should be at least celebrated for that.
The sun rose.
That's right.
I hope for good things in the sense of sure. If again, we've laid down the law, we've laid down the our expectation. If there's going to be reconciliation, like this guy says there should be, then there's only one way for that to happen. That's full repentance on an official and unofficial level. That's beginning the work of returning properties, or at least giving remuneration for properties that were stolen. A lot of things that have to happen before we can even get close to reconciliation. And sure, I hope for that, and God's able to do it. But at this point in time, it's we're talking about fairyland. There's nothing even close to that, kind of even near happening. So yeah, I can't. I'm not gonna. I mean, I hope as it is right now. I hope TEC does not last.
I'm just still mainly concerned. I mean, yeah, I agree with all that, but I'm also still most disquieted by the prospect of this being a more widely held conviction or at least compromised position within the ACNA. Like, that's,
Yeah.
you know, I'm looking at, you know, my church, I just left up at Christ Church, which is rebuilding their building, looking at your church, Matt, you know, considering our own trajectory, you know, moving down the hill, and as I mentioned before, expecting to be in a storefront. And thinking that, you know, that required by God's grace an amount some conviction, and that was hard wrought and hard won for that matter. And the idea that somehow, you know, that all of that was just because, you know, was just a little bit of an overstatement, you know, that we really could just kind of look past our differences, like the Archbishop last week was we talked about, is really upsetting. I think that's really the word that I just like to use. And so I don't know. I'd love it. Maybe if I were a bishop. I mean, I would be concerned that my other bishops were allowing this. You know, I know it's not like a you know, absolute monarchy. I mean, obviously there's a limit to authority, but at the same time, I mean, I don't even think, what if your bishop, your diocese has a policy about the Episcopal Church? Nick, you're not, am I right? I mean, y'all have some sort of, we don't have a stated policy about our relationship, but I think y'all do, don't you?
I'm not to take communion from an Episcopal priest, and I
Yeah.
assume that means I'm not to work for one or serve under an Episcopal bishop.
Yeah, I mean, I wrestle with this because I have some friends who are conservative Episcopalians who, you know, who come through every now and then, and you know, there's always an idea about should they preach or not. And I just, and at this point in my both my public teaching to the church and you know, just where we are as a denomination, I just think it would not only sow seeds of confusion, but actually be somewhat, you know, hypocritical, honestly, of what I've been saying. And so, you know, it's not that I don't think that what they would say, like the slave girl, you know, would be correct and good. But I do think that the association would muddy the clarity that we have sought to lay out. And again, I just reject, like with you, Matt, all of this sort of idea that the ACNA is full of right-wing ideologies and hateful vitriol and all this stuff, because you know what, you're exactly right, is that when you actually simply say you are embracing a heresy, you're imperiling people's souls, and as a Christian leader you are tying millstones around the necks of your parishioners, you can say that as nicely as you want, but those are stark, harsh words, and that is communicated or is heard as being hateful, but in fact it's simply the truth and love, you know, because we're not talking, I mean, there's so many things, as we talked about, that we could agree to disagree on, you know, and in fact many of us have bent over as far backwards as we could to try to welcome just about any person we could as a brother in Christ, but these are the fault lines, you know, these anthropological creation level fault lines that are dividing rightly the people of the scriptures, you know, Orthodox Christians against, you know, progressive liberals. I mean, it's just across the board. And so, yeah, I hope, you know, I mean, blessings on this guy's ministry or whatever. I mean, I don't stay up at night worrying about it one way or the other, except for the fact that I hope this is a minority opinion within the ACNA.
Well, that unfortunately is going to be all the time we have, or perhaps fortunately, lest we say more. Thank you for listening to Stand Firm this week. Who knows, maybe we'll get some more letters in the mailbag next week. If you want to keep the conversation going, you can be in touch with us. Rate and review the podcast on iTunes. Send us an email at mailbag@standfirminfaith.com. Follow us on social media. Join the Anglicans for the Gospel Facebook group. Thanks, as always, to J.D. Koch and Matt Kennedy. I'm Nick Lannon, and Lord willing, we'll be back next week. Until then, by the grace of God and Jesus Christ, we'll be standing firm.